are you guys today? You pray with me? Lord God, God, we come here believing that you are a God that can move mountains. We believe that you can turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. We believe that you're a God who's big enough that you can get us out of our own way. God, we believe that. Help us with our own belief. And speak to us today. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to be in John 17 today. We've been in John 17 for a little bit now. We're actually finishing it up today. Verse 20 through 26. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. I have someone's Bible right here if you'd like to come get it. I don't know. Cal, is this your Bible? Oh, okay. If not, if you don't have a Bible, there's a good chance there's a Bible in the seat in front of you. It could be underneath you. If you have a smartphone and you have an app, you can go ahead and tap there. If you don't have the app, you can just go ahead and open up Google and type in John 17, 20 to 26. It's really everywhere, guys. We really have no reason, no excuse at all for not being in God's Word these days, do we? Man. Anyway, while you're turning, John 17, 20 to 26 goes something like this. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you've loved them even as you love me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Okay, so as we start off today, there's something that I think we need to wrap our heads around. There's this idea. How many of you have ever read, see how many of you are from the 90s, or Christians in the 90s, how many of you have read the book Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren? Okay, those of you who've read it, how does it start? The very first sentence of that book, do you remember how it starts? Say that again. Very, very, it says, it's not about you, and not about me, you can read it that way too. It's not about you. What an absolutely incredible way to start a book. Say it with me, okay? It's not about you. Can you say it again? It's not about you. Now I want you to turn to the person next to you. Look them square in the eyes. Go ahead and do it. You don't have to look at me while I'm talking. Look them square in the eyes and say it again. Say, it's not about you. And Rick Warren, he makes this point. The point he's going to make is that this life, everything in it, all the things in it, all your desires and plans and your purposes, not even your family, none of it, it's not about you. Now, how many of you have smartphones on you today? Okay, go ahead and take those out. If you don't have a smartphone, that's okay. If you have a smartphone, here's what I want you to do. I want you to open up the front-facing camera. Okay, when you do it, be sure you're here and not here, because it's going to ruin your day if it's right here. You all know that who have smartphones. Look at the front-facing camera and open it and be looking at yourself. I want you to look yourself dead in the eyes and stay there for a second. Now, those of you who don't have smartphones, I want you to turn to someone very nearby and look them in the eyes, like stare them dead in the eyes, okay? And I'm going to say a sentence, and then I want you to say it, okay? Are you looking at either yourself or a person right next to you? Look them dead in the eyes or yourself and say this. It's not about you, but this is. Say it again. It's not about you, but this is, okay? This life is not about you. But this is. This scripture is about you, okay? So often we hear sermons or read scriptures and we start to think about other people that they're about. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times I've preached a sermon, and someone came up to me afterwards, and they were like, man, that was a great sermon. I'm going to share that with someone else, because they need to hear it when it is so painfully obvious to everyone else in the room that the conviction that you thought that was to share this sermon was actually a conviction that the Holy Spirit put on your own life. So let me say it very clearly from the outset. There can be no misunderstanding who this text is for. There's no wrong exegesis of it that applies it to our own lives when it isn't specifically meant to be. This scripture is about you, and it's about me. Here it is. I mean, in these scriptures, as Jesus gives his greatest recorded prayer in the Bible, right before the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before the cross, what happened just now, what I read to you, Jesus prayed for you. Those verses included you in the text. Did you know that? Did you know you were in the Bible? This text today is a prayer for all the followers who would come after him. Here in his greatest recorded prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, first Jesus prays for himself that he would be glorified. Then he prayed for his disciples that they would be sanctified. And now he's going to pray for the disciples to come that we would be unified. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Verse 20 makes it clear that whatever Jesus prays here, you can apply it directly to your life without fear of taking it out of context. Because, again, hear me, Jesus prayed for us. On top of that, the timing of this verse is significant. What if I called on you tonight? Called you, I'll be at youth group, but maybe I'll give you a call. And I tell you, you have until 3 p.m. tomorrow to live. I think you'd think hard about how you want to spend that time, right? Jesus knows the hour of his death is coming. And he chooses to use some of the last bit of time on this earth praying for you. Guys, all verses are important. This one is very. So here in the shadow of the cross, he prays. And he prays for two things. First, that we would have unity with each other. And second, that we would have intimacy with him in heaven. He prays that they may be one. It's not a new idea. All over the Bible, God celebrates the unity of his people. In Psalm 133, it declares how good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity. The Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament in his letters to the churches, almost all of them have some part where he pushes them for unity. This is important for the heart of God. It's a key issue. But why? Why do you think it's so important? I mean, I think it would be hard to argue the fact that we're prone to disunity and division. Looking around the world today at all the different denominations, or even at our own church, it's hard to live in unity, even though we're Christians. We live in a world that is broken, and striving for unity is definitely not our natural response. Our natural response is to get angry, to entrench ourselves in our viewpoint, gather people around us who agree with us, or at least don't openly disagree, and then we go onto Facebook and we blast people on Facebook. I know we do because I'm friends with a lot of you on Facebook, and then we abandon relationships. We are a divisive, emotional, reactionary people, even in the church. Churches split over dumb things, guys. Colors of the carpet, styles of music, location of the communion table. In my home church back in Missouri, when I first started going there, we had these chairs that were up front. We had the communion table up front, looked very much like ours, and then we had these two chairs. Anybody know what those chairs are for? Hey, in the old days, I asked the preacher, because I was a new Christian at the time. He said, in the old days, they were called deacon chairs. And back in those days, deacons used to sit in those chairs and either nod or amen during the sermons and agree with whatever the pastor was saying so that people could be sure, yeah, this is biblically vetted, it's good to go. But no one had done that for probably 30 years at that point. They were just chairs. And I asked, why on earth are they still there? And he told me that 10 years before, he tried to remove them, and it was an explosive issue in the church. It nearly cost him his job for empty chairs. Guys, we are a people prone to disunity. So Jesus, in one of his final prayers, he prays, make them one. but how? Jesus prays this. He says that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be one. Did you catch it? I know it's wordy. What's the source of our unity? If you didn't hear it, the source of our unity isn't anything about us. The source of our unity is our union with God. See, being unified in the world looks a certain way. You find someone like-minded, and you spend lots of time with them, and as long as they don't wrong you personally, you can be united. Christian unity, though, doesn't just come from hanging out together, taking retreats together, doing things together. Instead, our unity comes as we strive for union with God, and we celebrate together the connection we have with God. The gospel leads to our unity. See, here's the thing, guys. Traditional religions divide us. They say there's good guys and bad guys, and the good guys are in and the bad guys are out. The good guys are whoever act like I do. They behave like I do. They go to the same church that I do. They use the same Bible translation that I do. They worship with the same songs that I do. Everyone else, other than that, well, they're the bad guys. And that's just in the church. Then the world says, you know, there's even more divisions. There's liberal and conservative, haves and have-nots, blacks, browns, and whites, educated and uneducated. At a very young age, as soon as we notice differences in one another, we start to divide into what we see as those who are similar and comfortable. Whether it's traditional religion or the secular world outside of here, we humans divide. But the gospel? The good news of Jesus shatters all those walls to pieces. See, the gospel says that all of us are made in the image and likeness of God, and so each of us has dignity, value, and worth. The gospel says that each and every one of us has fallen into sin, so the religious guy who thinks he does everything right and the rebellious guy who wants nothing to do with your religion are on the same footing before God. We are all sinners in need of saving grace. The gospel says that those who trust in Jesus are reconciled to God through the Son of God to be back in union with God. And that union, that thing that unifies, that thing that pulls us together, isn't what we look like and it isn't how we act. It's that unifying work that's being done through the saving blood of Jesus Christ. We in this room have huge differences. We grew up in different times, in different places, with different families and different value systems, but we are not here together because of the things that we have in common. We are here together because of Jesus who saves us. We were lost, and now we are found. And that binds us together as one. We don't have to look the same or enjoy the same things to be one. Jesus never prayed for us to be uniform. He prayed for our unity, that we would be one, not all be alike. Jesus says our unity is one of the most compelling witnesses we have for the world about him. I in them and you in me, so that the world may know. His unity, it's not an option. It's a necessity. It is a huge part of God's plan on this earth. The church is designed to be such a diverse collection of people that the gospel can be the only explanation for it. Our greatest witness to the world isn't supposed to be how well we can articulate the gospel message to others. It's not supposed to be how well we can defend our doctrinal stances and our personal convictions about minutiae that we make into hills to die on. Our greatest witness may simply be whether or not we can set someone else's needs and desires before our own and actually just get along with one another. The gospel unites. It is by our unity that the world will see that Jesus was sent by God the Father, which means our unity needs to be visible. The world needs to be able to look at us and see how we speak about other believers and other churches and how we treat other believers and other churches, and it should seem attractive to them. There should be something clearly different about gospel-centered Christianity so that the world will look and say, man, you know, maybe there really is something to this Jesus that they keep talking about. I'm going to say something really surprising. It may come as a huge shock to you. I don't know. Did you know that not all Christians agree on everything? I know, it blows you away. Super surprising. There's a lot of different ideas out there about how we can interpret Scripture, what we do in our service, how we handle certain things, which leads us needing to decide what it actually looks like to be unified. How can we be unified if we disagree on so many things? How can we possibly work together and not all have the same views? And here's the thing, and this is a huge thing, okay? So if you have a pen, I want you to write this down. You ready? It is entirely possible to disagree with a Christian brother or sister and there not be disunity. Disagreement does not equal disunity. Let me say it again. Disagreement does not equal disunity. At least it doesn't have to. See, the gospel actually allows for us to disagree with one another with grace and love. Because don't forget, the gospel says we weren't made right with God because we were right on all the issues. The gospel says we were made right with God because of Jesus, so we can be secure in our union with God, and that is what unites us with one another. Then in the safety of that unity with God and this union that we have with one another as sinners saved by grace, we can debate the issues. Guys, not as the world does. We can do it with graciousness, charity, wisdom, and kindness as a people saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Mark Moore says this in The Chronological Life of Christ that he wrote. He says, "We have been bamboozled into believing that affiliation is equivalent to approval. That is, if we march in a pro-life parade in Catholics, then we must approve of the Pope. Or if we participate in an ecumenical Thanksgiving service, that we deny the inspirations of the Scriptures. Or if we operate a food bank with Methodists, then we must all approve of the World Council of Churches. We must be warned here about two things. One, we are saved by Jesus, not by adhering to a long list of doctrinal particulars. There are a few things that are non-negotiable: blood atonement of Jesus, bodily resurrection, deity of Jesus, etc. But most often what divides us are incidentals. Methods of communion, leadership styles, millennial systems, clothing, music. There are times to reject fellowship of a person who is not a part of Jesus' body, but we are never to sever the body of Christ for our own pet platforms. World missions are severely hampered by our schisms. We divide our resources into thousands of tiny fractions and then try to outdo or redo each other's efforts. It is painfully ludicrous. If only the evangelical church would unite its efforts, we could go a long way to reducing world hunger and suffering, translating the Bible into all known languages, determining family and religious policy in our own nations, eliminating homelessness in our cities, clothing and housing unwed mothers, evangelizing foreign students. All this is neglected because we believe that if we work together, someone might think that we believe the same incidental things. Guys, we can agree or disagree with one another, even in our own church, and not be in disunity. In fact, the way that we handle the things we disagree on may be our best witness to the world, because that is not how this world works, especially these days. When we live in the unity of our union with God, the world looks at the church and goes, "Oh, wait, you don't have all the same skin color? You don't have the same backgrounds, the same political views, the same preferences about music in your church, the same economical level, but you still love each other?" Of course we do. Of course we love one another. We pray for one another. We talk about our disagreements, and we work it out, and we press on. Because hear me, church, the mission of God on earth is at stake, not just our opinions and our preferences. What a witness that is. When we live in unity, the second thing Jesus prays for is our intimacy with him. See, the goal of the gospel is not that we would all go to heaven instead of hell. The goal of the gospel is an honest, real, life-giving relationship with the God of the universe that is to be intimate, meaning close, serious, without secrets. Jesus prays that you would be with him in heaven. Can I just say, this is a wouldn't be weird sentence, I think we underrate heaven. Like, in a very serious way. I mean, most people would say they would like to go to heaven just because they don't really want to go to hell, okay? That's like saying, I'd rather go to Shelby than Inverness, you know? Okay. flip that around, actually. Never mind. most of our ideas about heaven have been passed on to us by pop culture that we watched as kids. And honestly, it sounds horrible. We figure that, you know, there'd probably be clouds, some harp music, maybe like angel babies. Like, we're all going to be like sitting in robes and singing 24 hours a day. And I'm going to be completely honest. Again, it sounds absolutely horrible to me. Can you imagine that for eternity? Can you imagine standing next to Mike for eternity singing? I know it feels like it sometimes, but I knew a guy, he was a pastor, a minister at a church, been there for years. He said, yep, that's right. That's how it's going to be, that exactly. And God will just change your preferences to make you like it. He's going to make you enjoy it. What a ripoff that would be, right? What a scam. Like, if that's what heaven is, but thank God, that is not at all the biblical picture of heaven. What the Bible says is that in the last days, Jesus will return in bodily form to this earth, and he will eradicate sin and injustice forever. Our physical bodies will be resurrected and made into something totally and completely new. The word for new there is this word that it's never before seen, something totally new. And we will live in a new heaven and a new earth in a new city. And we will live adventurous, full lives in perfect community with one another in the continual presence of God. And it is going to be amazing. The last chapter of the book is the first chapter of eternity, guys. Every desire, every craving, every longing you have ever had will be redeemed and finally fulfilled when you are in the presence of Jesus. It's what you've always longed for and never knew it. Jesus prayed that we would be with him, and that's what waits for us. He also prayed not that we just be with him physically, but that we would be close to him in his love. The kind of love he's talking about is the kind of love that exists in God himself. It's a perfect love. So far beyond any sort of romantic idea of love you have ever had. The kind of love that lives in perfect unity with one another, deferring to one another, being willing to step down to help another up, putting aside our preferences so that another may hear him and worship him in spirit and in truth, walking alongside one another so that we can help each other see Jesus at whatever cost to ourselves, our pride, our desires, and our own preferences. The kind of love that the Father has for Jesus, that Jesus has for us, and that he prays would be in us for each other. Jesus says, the reason why I have made my name known to them, Father, is so that our love would be in them. Guys, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the thing that ties this prayer for unity together. Did you know that this love is available to us and in us, not because we are lovable? God loves us in spite of the fact that we are unlovable. Guys, God asks us to live in unity. We don't live in unity. We push away from the table. We get in petty fights about music and shares and money and programming, and we give up way too easy on unity. Instead of unity, we settle for politeness and niceness and moving on. We tolerate racism, sexism, divisiveness, and disunity right in front of our faces and never say a word about it for fear it may upset the wrong people or make us appear unloving or too churchy. We allow ourselves to build our own kingdoms inside of God's kingdom, like gophers in a field, destroying everything that it touches as it grows and grows, all the while convincing ourselves that it's good, that all these tunnels that we're digging in are straight through the unity of God's people are somehow making it better and somehow following his will. That somehow it's his will for you to build yourself a kingdom at the cost of his people. We are selfish creatures, pride-filled creatures, lust-filled creatures, fear-filled creatures, and yet, in the midst of all that, Jesus' love for you and for me remains unwavering. He loves us in spite of us. See, the prayers that Jesus has for our unity with one another and his prayers for our intimacy with him are really the same thing. When we think about the unearned, undeserved love that God has for us, we think about the sort of love that God has for us, that he would go from this upper room to Gethsemane and then to the cross so that we could live in a relationship with him forever. When we look at that, how can we not look at one another and say, man, we have disagreements. We have different thoughts. We've hurt one another. We've sinned against one another. And yet, in the same way that Jesus has pursued us in unity, I'm not going to pull away from the table. I'm going to lean in and lean into the gospel and lean into the grace of Jesus. And we are going to apply grace daily and set aside our preferences and trust in his leadership and be unified for him and for the sake of his mission, so that the world may know that Jesus has been sent from the Father and that we have been with him. Guys, if you haven't been living in unity, I'll be honest with you, you need to repent of that today. And it's time to start pursuing a right relationship with him so that you can have a right relationship with others. If you don't know him at all, he's waiting for you. There's going to be people in the back in that prayer area. We would love to talk to you about any of this stuff and start to move toward hope and healing and life. You can come up here too. So that we may live in unity. So that the mission of God can continue. And so that the world may know that we know him and his love. Let's pray. God, forgive us for what we do to your church. Have mercy on us, Lord. We're sinners. Lead us into unity. Not something that we can create, but something that only you can create. Lord, we hand it over to you. We want the world to know. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Pray this in your name. Amen.